That's been a big thing for years and years. And over the last 10 years, there's a new term that's coming out. It's called repurposing. Right? Everybody likes to repurpose. So you take if you're going to destroy a building, you don't necessarily grind the bricks up into powder and then reform them into bricks. You just use those old bricks. That's called repurposing. Sometimes we call it upcycling. Take something that's old, not needed anymore, like, a pair of jeans with holes in it. Wait, they buy them that way now. Now. They've been doing that for 40 years. Yeah. What's that? We've been flipped. We've been flipped. That's right. We've been upcycled. We've been repurposed. We've been renovated. How many other words do you think we can come up with? Yeah. There's a lot of them. Fantastic. So, gotta just praise the Lord when you hear those stories of redemption. That is one of my favorite titles for Christ. Redeemer. Because he takes what we broke and he fixes it. He takes what we destroyed and he restores it. He takes all of those pains and aches and hurts that sin has caused in this world and he transforms them into something that accomplishes his glory and our good. And that is amazing to me how he is able to do that. Because what sin has destroyed, they had this great purposed plan of God's. We fell into sin. We broke the world. We brought it under a curse. And that very curse is going to be something that is going to bring God glory because we're going to turn around and say, look at what he did with it. Look at what he did with us, the objects of the curse, those who dwelt under his wrath and condemnation. And we will stand as trophies of his goodness and grace. Not because we're such polished trophies. This really is going to be my tool wall. How many of you have seen my tool wall in my garage? All right. I got a whole bunch of old rusty tools hanging up there and we're going to stand in heaven and we're all going to be looking at all these rusty, dirty, broken tools hanging on the walls of heaven. We're going to say, it's amazing that God built a church out of that using those tools. How did it ever get done? But you try to use we're talking to Dan this morning about planing things. Dan, what happens if your plane blade isn't sharp? You either don't take much wood off or you gouge the daylights out of your workpiece if your blade isn't sharp. Well, guess what? That's me. I'm that rusty tool blade. I'm that thing that's so full of pits and rust and chipped pieces of metal that if you tried to cut a straight line with me, the knife would probably break. And yet somehow God takes that with his masterful skill and he can take me and say, straight line every time. I've got a hunting knife at home that I bought at an auction. The thing is in really sad shape. All of the leather, I forget what they call them. There's like these little leather discs that you slide up the handle to make the grip. And they're all dried and broken off. I've rubbed the thing down with oil trying to restore it. But the knife blade is so pitted, I use it to open letters. Okay? So, Eldon, if you ever get mail that looks like it's just been put through the shredder, it's because I open letters with that broken, rusty knife. All the time. It's like, and it rips more than it cuts. But God is the one who is able to take that knife and say, ooh, surgery-like incision. How'd he do that? It obviously can't be the quality of the tool. It has to be the skill of the craftsman. Paul gets used this way. We have to be careful when we're talking about Paul, because I think sometimes we get into this idea that Paul was a super Christian. So Paul was somehow inhuman in his ability to do what he did. And in one sense, that's absolutely true. But it's not because of Paul. It is because of the Spirit at work in Paul. It is because of the one working in Paul. He was a unique individual, but it was because of God's purpose and plan for him, not because of who Paul is or was. Acts chapter 18. He has been ministering in the town of Corinth. We've talked about Corinth. It was a rough place. It was a den of iniquity. It was a place that the rest of the world looked at and said, wow, that place is really corrupt. So if you can imagine Chicago looking at any other city and saying, oh boy, that's a violent place. It'd be kind of like that, right? We used to joke around when we lived in Philadelphia and say, well, who's going to get the record number of homicides this year? Is it going to be Philadelphia or Chicago? One year I was living there, I think they had an average of 1.4 homicides per day. in Philadelphia. It was bad. And praise the Lord, those numbers have come down a little bit. But some of the places that are inhabited in this world are horrible places to be. They're not safe. They're full of sinful things. They're full of drugs. They're full of prostitution. They're full of whatever manner of iniquity you can think of. And they're not great places to be. Well, that was kind of what Corinth was like. And Paul winds up there, and it's in that horrible place, that den of iniquity, that God appears to him in a vision at night in verse 9, chapter 18, verse 9. It says, don't be afraid, go on speaking, and don't be silent. I love this verse for a lot of reasons, and we spent a lot of time on this verse. I don't want to rehash too much of it, except to rehash it again, because it's such an encouragement to me. Number one, that even Paul needed encouragement. Even this superhuman, super-Christian apostle Paul was frightened to speak. Now, we can kind of give him some slack on that, can't we? Number one, because how often are we frightened to speak? Yeah, I was telling someone this morning, every time I engage in a conversation to share the gospel, my hands tremble, my heart races, and the first prayer is always, Lord, help me calm down. Just help me calm down so that this isn't about me and how I feel about this. This is about sharing the truth and speaking it clearly. Yeah. So even Paul was afraid. Now we can also forgive him for this because look at what he went through in nearly every city he's been in. Philippi, thrown in prison overnight and then kicked out of the city. Thessalonica, mobbed and kicked out of the city. Berea, mobbed and kicked out of the city. Athens, almost ignored, not quite kicked out of the city, but didn't get much of a response. So now here he is in Corinth, and we can understand why he's a little trepidatious to speak up again. And so the Lord appears to him to give him this encouragement. Don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. That fantastic promise that Christ gives him, that this is the mission I'm setting you on. I want you to accomplish it. I love this verse too because of how it combines these two ideas that we so often have a hard time wrestling with in our brain, is that God is sovereign in salvation. He's the chooser. He's the giver of faith. He's the giver of life. He's the reviver of dead spirits. But people are involved in this. They have to make a decision to believe, and we as a church, though, yes, it is not up to us to win or to convince people to be saved. God has to do that in their heart, and yet we are the tool that God's going to use to do it. And so Christ has many people in this city. Paul, you're the tool I'm going to use to reach them. And it's this fantastic in situ example of how God works in our lives. I happen to think this is also true of where we are. Don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. He is with us. We looked at some of those promises. They do apply to us because he told us in the Great Commission, go out, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We have the same promise. Christ is with us. So as we go out making disciples and speaking to people, Christ is with us. And as long as he has not yet come back and ended the church age, the church still has a mission to accomplish, which means there must still be people out there that need to hear it and believe it. And so don't be silent. Are there people still in Mendota that need to hear the gospel? You better believe there are. Still people in LaSalle, Peru, Ottawa? There still are. Reach them. Earlville. Let's not forget Earlville back there. I was trying to think through. It's like, where is everybody at? And, you know, scanning through the congregation. Okay, what towns have we got represented? I love this because it tells us, too, that the reach of our ministry is not just Mendota. We're primarily Mendota, but we're reaching beyond those boundaries. And so we do have little webs of influence going out, and praise the Lord for that. His word's going to go out through you. The gospel's going to go out through you. And so where he has put you, shine. Sounds like that should be a song, doesn't it? Probably is. Yeah, probably is. Shine where you are. Shine, Jesus, shine. Yeah, this little light of mine. Great stuff. We can. Yeah. Joe, write us a song. Well, What we're going to look at today is that encouragement strengthens Paul. Verse 11, he stays there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God. This is by far Paul's longest tenure as yet in any city. And Corinth does become sort of the flagship church in Greece. And you say, flagship? Wait a second, Pastor. I know something about Corinth. It was not a great church. You say, well, that depends. Define great. Was it a problem-filled church? Yeah. Did it have its issues? Yeah, it had interpersonal conflicts. It had some sin in the church, had some misuse of spiritual gifts, had some bad attitudes in the church. But the Corinthian church gives us more revelation on how to do church than any other church in the New Testament period. And so all those problems benefit us because God gets to work through Paul to say, all right, I want you to correct this and this and this and this and this. And so now every church throughout the church age is going to have information from God on how to handle those situations. And don't those situations still come up? Do we still have interpersonal conflicts in the church? Sure we do. You know why? Because when you put more than one sinner, no, if you put one sinner in a room with himself, he'll have interpersonal conflicts. I don't know how many of you are conflicted with yourself, but I know I am. I irritate myself and I aggravate myself and have to apologize to myself. No, I don't usually do that. I just convince myself that my other self was wrong. And, there's sin in the church today. There's interpersonal conflict. There's attitudes of superiority. All the things, I mean, there's misuse of spiritual gifts. There's chaos in church services. All of those things, but we have the revelation now because of what Paul did at Corinth to be able to answer those questions. And so God has worked even through the Corinthian mess to teach us something here in the 21st century about how to do church. So that year and a half was an extremely profitable time. Now, he doesn't write the books of Corinthians during this year and a half. It's going to be a little bit later when he's staying in Ephesus, and we'll take a look at that. But actually, while he's staying at Corinth, he writes the books of the Thessalonians. And he sends these letters back to the Thessalonians. And so this is a very, very profitable time as he ministers in the church. And we even read the instances back a few verses. Verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. So the church has been growing, and he's got many of the Jewish people believing him. He's even got the leader of the synagogue, Crispus, has put his faith in Christ and his whole household. So the church is prospering, and Paul is writing letters to some of the other churches that he's already founded. So it's a very, very profitable time of ministry this year and a half. Now, when we get to verse 12 and the following five verses up through verse 17, I guess that's six verses inclusive, we get to a little bit of the text that is very intriguing, interesting for its historical aspects. Okay, and so we're going to focus on that just a little bit today. And I hope as we wrap things up toward the end, we won't leave things purely in the academic historical realm, because that's not the point, is it? But God does give us some of these instances where we can look at the historical aspects and say, wow, this is really, really mentally stimulating stuff if you are a history nerd. And I won't ask how many of you will admit to being history nerds. You can tell me that privately or nobody else will hear you, right? So, what's going on here? Verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. That little statement right there becomes one of the most interesting historical aspects of the entire book of Acts, because it pinpoints for us a time. We have looked at timelines of when Paul was moving about, what kinds of things were going on in the church, and some of it is guesswork. We can pin it down to within a couple of years, maybe even a couple of months, but not usually more than that. We know the resurrection was sometime in AD 30. Of course, even there, sometimes some historians pin it in AD 33. And it's not my point to get too bent out of shape about those 3 years difference. Next week we'll celebrate it happened. Does it matter if it happened in 33 or 30? Not too much. If you want to try to place it in AD 100, we're going to have some issues. If you want to try to place it much before that, we're going to have some issues. But the point is, Jesus isn't dead. That grave is empty. And we know roughly when it happened. But this verse, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, helps us really narrow down this visit to Corinth, because we know from other historical records that Gallio was proconsul of Achaia only for a short time. He was appointed as procurator of Achaia by the Roman Senate in July of 51. He served for a year until June of 52. This was a typical term of Roman procurators, a one-year term, and it was always from July to the following June. So what does that tell us? That this little event happening with Gallio while Paul is in Corinth happens in that year. And it's while Gallio is the proconsul. So that just helps us narrow down this little window of when Paul was at Corinth and the year and a half that he spent there. We also have this fun thing. Let's talk about Gallio a little bit. This is not Galileo. This isn't the guy that discovered telescopes. Was it Gallio? Galileo that did telescopes? Yeah. Okay. Well, see, my history nerdiness has some fuzzy points, doesn't it? All right. We know Gallio, this procurator, was the brother of the Roman philosopher Seneca. He's got a lot of works that are still read today, and Gallio was his brother. So he was from a pretty well-known family. But even better than that, a little more historically interesting than that, is that once in a while, God allows us to see a tangent of historical evidence where it strikes the biblical text. You have to be careful with these kind of things, because we don't ever want to say you should believe the Bible because we can verify it historically, right? Why should you believe the Bible? Because it's God's word. God spoke, and God wants people to tremble at his word. He wants us to believe him. In our modern day, we were talking about this in Sunday school a little bit this morning. If you say you accept something by faith, people, what they hear is you accept it contrary to reality. You accept it contrary to all given evidence. So you just believe it. But what we get to demonstrate with little tidbits like this is that faith in the Bible as the inerrant, inspired word of God is not contrary to all reason and all evidence. We have tons of evidence that says the Bible is historically reliable. The Bible is accurate in what it gives us. The Bible, when it says something is true, is true. Now, that's not the underlying reason why you should trust the Bible, but it does give us some evidence to say there's no reason not to trust the Bible. When we are talking with people and they say things like, oh boy, the Bible's been proven wrong so many times, you can just simply say, oh, really? I'm interested to hear that. Can you give me an instance where it's been proven wrong? And they'll probably stutter and stammer for a little minute and say something like, well, evolution. You know, science has proved that the Bible is, that creation didn't happen 6,000 years ago. And of course, Gary can say, aha, I have plenty of information on that topic that says that's a wrong assertion. Okay. You can go to things like Answers in Genesis, which is a great ministry for that. You can talk to Ravi Zacharias. Kathy was mentioning him earlier. Some great apologetic stuff. But after this morning, you will be able to say, aha, but did you know that there is very good evidence that says the Bible is historically reliable? We even have, dug out of the dirt of Greece, a stone called the Delphi inscription that mentions Gallio. And this fun stuff, okay? This is the Delphi inscription. If you're looking at that and saying, that just looks like a chunk of rock with some, well, it's kind of hard to see. One second, let me shut off that light. That didn't help much at all. It just looks like a chunk of rock that somebody scribbled on. You would say, yeah, that's pretty accurate. Paper was not as prominent of a thing back then as it is today. And so when they wanted to make public proclamations that would last for a while, they'd carve them in stone. And this is an inscription from Caesar to the Oracle at Delphi. Now, we've talked a little bit about the Oracle at Delphi. It was a city in Greece where there was a temple to the pagan god Apollo. And in the temple was a priestess called the Oracle, who would inhale narcotics and then give you a prophecy for a fee. Okay. Obviously, you don't want to be inhaling narcotics for free, so they would charge for it. And this Delphi was highly revered for her predictions. In fact, we ran into a franchise version of the Oracle of Delphi back in Philippi. When Paul cast the demon out of the slave girl, it says he cast out a python spirit. That is the same terminology used of the Oracle of Delphi. In fact, it shows up here in the inscription. So that slave girl was like a franchise of the Oracle. So if you didn't want to travel all the way to the actual city of Delphi, you could just go to the local department store and pay the franchisee there. So this is the inscription. I'm going to read this for you. We've pieced this back together. And it says, Tiberius Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus. That's a mouthful, right? How would you like to have to sign that name on every check? I think I'd get a stamp. Yeah. Invested with tribunician power for the 12th time, acclaimed imperator for the 26th time, father of the fatherland. Even that little bit right there of this inscription gives us a date, because we know that this emperor, Tiberius Claudius Caesar, was proclaimed emperor for the 26th time in the spring of 51. So that helps, the spring of 52. So that tells us when this inscription was written and the fact that he's going to mention some other things that are pertinent to our text. For a long time, I have been not only well disposed toward the city of Delphi, hence it's called the Delphi inscription, but also solicitous for its prosperity, and I have always guarded the cult of the Pythian Apollo. There's that python spirit. He says, I like the python cult. But now, since it is said to be destitute of citizens, as L. Junius Gallio, my friend and proconsul, recently reported to me, and being desirous that Delphi should retain intact its former rank, I order you to invite well-born people from other cities to Delphi as new inhabitants. The benefit of this inscription is that, number one, it confirms for us this cult of the Python spirit. Helps us know a little bit more about that and what's going on. The Roman emperor wanted to encourage the cult of the Python spirit, and so he's asking other cities to send colonists back to Delphi to repopulate the city because it had been depleted. But the other interesting point, and what is profitable for us, is that he mentions by name his friend Gallio. You see the bluish square? I know, you're all saying that's Greek to me. Okay, but that is Greek, and those letters spell out capital G-A-L-L-O-N, Gallian, which is the Greek form of Gallio, the proconsul. Mentions him by name. So what this tells us is that Luke is not making up his history as he goes along. He is a very good, accurate historian. He even uses the correct term for Gallio's office, procurator. He doesn't use a term like governor, because there were distinctions. So if I might talk about Governor Trump, you could all look at me and say, well, I think I know what you're talking about, but that's not really the right term, is it? And we would know that's not quite right. But every time Luke references a historical event, he uses the proper terms. He uses the right titles. He gives us the right terminology. Luke was a fantastic historian. Why is that important? Because it tells us that in the process of inspiration, God was working through the men that he used to write the scriptures. He was using them as instruments. He did use their personalities and skills and their talents and their different, I was going to say personalities, but I already said that. This is how God works. As Peter tells us, that holy men of God spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. So that what they wrote was, yes, the word of men. So we can pinpoint and say that is Luke's writing. It's very different from Paul's writing. It's very different from Matthew's writing. It's very different from John's writing. They all wrote in their own style. But what they wrote was the word of God, breathed out by God himself. So we can have this dual aspect to the Bible that says it is both the word of men and the word of God. But because it's the word of God, it is without error. Can God lie? Can God be mistaken? Therefore, would the word that he worked through these men be mistaken or somehow misinform us? No. Jesus, every time he was solving a theological or life issue, quoted scripture, said, "Have you not read?" Paul, in arguing a theological debate in Galatia, even goes so far as to say the difference between a plural and a singular word in the original language was meaningful. Because what does he say about Abraham? "And to his seed," singular, not seeds, plural. What's the point he's making? Because the original used the singular instead of the plural, it could only be talking about one seed of Abraham, not the entire group. And who's the singular seed of Abraham? Jesus. What we have written here in the pages of this book is something uncompared in history. An accurate history of the world from the very beginning up until about 2,000 years ago. Not comprehensive. It doesn't tell us everything that happened, but it tells us what we need to know. And it records it in astounding detail. It records it with astounding accuracy. So that there's no need for us to question whether or not what it's telling us is the right thing. Because if you could show that it could be called into question on things as simple as historical matters, what would that then say when it speaks of eternal matters? If it can't get the title of a Roman procurator correct, how could you know that it could be correct on something as important as the forgiveness of your sin and your relationship with God the Father? Every theological issue, every life issue will eventually be traced back somehow to a misunderstanding of what God has said, or a misapplication of what God has said, or an outright rejection of what God has said. It's why we spend so much time studying this book. We're not claiming we've got it all right, but our goal is to get it all right. Well, this little record from Luke, this one little tidbit, Gallio being proconsul of Achaia, gives us great confidence to say God has given us an accurate word. So that when he speaks of something, we know it's true. Every time we can verify it, it's verified. And that verification's carved in stone. Well, look at what else is going on here. Aside from the little historical tidbits that Luke gives us, there's more going on. Because Gallio's proconsul of Achaia, which means he's the appointed Roman ruler to keep Roman law in place here in the region of Achaia, which included all of southern Greece and a little bit of the northern part of the peninsula. But it's a separate jurisdiction from Philippi and from Thessalonica and from Berea. And so Paul has been there for a year and a half ministering, and it says the Jews rose up with one accord against Paul and led him to the Bema. This is verse 12. The Jews made a unified attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. That word tribunal is the word Bema. You might recognize that. We use it to refer to the judgment seat of Christ when the Christians are going to stand before the Bema seat to receive reward for what we've done. And this same Bema seat was the place where the tribunal would make decisions in regards to civil and criminal cases. So that language carried over in Christian thinking. Gallio is going to sit on that Bema seat, and what's happening is the Jews by this point have solidified their resistance to the point that they are no longer willing to put up with Paul and his shenanigans. Remember that when they chased him out of the synagogue in Corinth, where did he go? He went right next door to the building right beside the synagogue and set up his preaching location in the house his name is Titius. And so Paul has been there probably for that year and a half and preaching the gospel, and the Jews are finally aggravated enough with this. They can't stop Paul from preaching because he's no longer in the synagogue. So what do you do when you kick somebody out of the synagogue but they still won't stop? Well, now it's the only thing left is to try and take him before the magistrate and have charges brought against him. And so that's what the Jews are going to do. But the interesting point here is, what kind of charges do you bring against somebody? So in America, we can say he's preaching a different gospel than we understand, or he's preaching If we were putting it in 21st century church terms, we could say, hey, this person's preaching a different gospel than we teach at our church. And the civil courts would say, so what? First Amendment. He's allowed to say whatever he wants in those regards. Okay? And we're glad for that. Romans didn't have a First Amendment. The Romans were inclusive, religiously speaking. We saw that in Athens. They had idols all over the place from all different sorts of locations in the world, but they were not very tolerant of new religions. They didn't like these new ideas turning up in religious spheres, and so they would shut them down, and many times they were punishable by death. However, the Jewish people had a special dispensation. They weren't actually a officially recognized religion, but they were put up with because they could point to antiquity. Interestingly, how many of you heard of Josephus? I'm going to get it out right one of these times. He was a Jewish historian. He lived right about the same time Paul does, but he wrote about 20 years later, right around AD 70, between 70 and 75. He wrote a work called The Antiquity of the Jews. Why did he call it that? Because he's trying to prove to the Roman government that the Jewish religion is a very ancient one. Why? Because that's what gave them legitimacy. They're not a new thing. They're ancient. They have antiquity behind them. Well, the Jewish people, in dragging Paul to court, have really only one line of accusing against him. And that's what they're going to bring up here when they get to the tribunal in verse 13. This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. That's their accusation. These are the charges they're bringing against Paul. So you have to ask yourself, first of all, what law are you talking about? Because they could be saying he's persuading people to serve God contrary to Roman law. However, Roman law was very, very tolerant. You could worship just about any god that you wanted in the Greek or Roman pantheon, and there were a bunch of them. So it's probably not likely that they're saying against Roman law. And in fact, the way Gallio responds in just a moment is going to tell us it's most likely not Roman law. So what are they saying? He's persuading people to worship God contrary to Mosaic law or Jewish law. That's where the thrust of this is. What are they trying to do here? They're trying to paint Christianity as a whole new separate religion. If it's new, the Romans won't like it and they'll stop Paul. If it is a continuation or a fulfillment of Judaism, then it has antiquity behind it, and the Romans will allow it to pass. This is a pretty big decision. This is one of those things where we say, wow, that issue finally got before the Supreme Court of the United States. This decision will be monumental. If they make a decision one way or the other, it's going to have huge, huge consequences. We've had this several times throughout our history. Think Roe v. Wade. Big decision. Has it had monumental consequences for our society? Absolutely. Think Obergefell. Huge decision. Okay? They come up once in a while. Well, that's what the Jews are trying to paint this as, and this would have a huge, huge impact on how Rome views Christianity. If it's part of Judaism, it might be tolerated. If it's considered a whole new thing, it'll probably be stamped out with persecution. Well, let's look at what Gallio's decision is here. The accusation's on the table. This man's persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Paul recognizes, he's a very good legal guy. Paul knew how to stand up in court and defend himself. Anybody ever had to stand and defend yourself in court? I won't ask that question. I'll volunteer. I have. My defense went something like this. That was my eloquence at the time. Okay? Paul doesn't do that. It says he's opening his mouth to defend the gospel in a Roman court of law. This could be a huge moment. So imagine the weight on Paul. Like, oh boy, if I don't defend this well, persecution might erupt against the entire church. Straighten my tie, make sure my hair is combed. Do I look good? Hope my voice doesn't squeak when I start trying to talk, right? And so he steps forward and says, and that's all the farther he gets. Maybe he motions with his hands, but he's got his mouth open. He's ready to speak. He's got it all prepared in his mind. But Gallio says to the Jews, If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, that's a kind of a derogatory term there too. Rome tolerated the Jews doesn't mean they liked them. Anti-Semitism was huge in the Roman court and in the Roman system. If it were a matter of a wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, right there, Gallio says, this doesn't have anything to do with me. This isn't your this isn't my jurisdiction. This is just you and one of your own debating about internal matters. And so his actual official court decision is in the next words, you see to it yourselves, I refuse to be a judge of these things. This is like the Supreme Court passing the decision and say, we are not going to render a decision in this issue. It doesn't take the issue off the table, but it says, for now, we're not making a decision. I don't have to judge this. And so Gallio, in effect, rejects their claim that the gospel is some new religion, but he does not make a decision that is also part of the Jewish religion. That's going to come about later in history. But for now, what Gallio does here is say, Roman law is not going to take a position on Christianity at this point in time. You guys squabble over it. I don't care what happens inside your synagogues. As long as you don't make trouble out of yourselves, I don't care what Paul's teaching. This incident gives Paul great freedom to preach the gospel. Because now he knows, hey, I'm here in Corinth. As long as I'm under Roman jurisdiction, guess what? They're not going to stop me from preaching Christ. At least yet. Another 10 years, things are going to change. But here it is. This decision by Gallio becomes a major, major force. I refuse to be a judge of these things. Verse 16, and he drove them from the tribunal. Now that's, who do you think the he's referring to there? Probably not Paul. Gallio drives the Jewish people from the tribunal. He drives them out. Here's again this disdain for the Jewish people. So he kicks them out. The bailiffs come forward and force the Jewish people out of the tribunal. And verse 17, they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Gallio's removal from this situation is so extreme that he's going to watch the Jewish people beat up their own synagogue ruler right in front of the tribunal and say, I don't care, this is an internal thing. Now let me ask you, think back to the beginning of this passage, and we said, the Jews are finally fed up with Paul and his preaching. Why is it now after a year and a half they decide to take action? Well, Paul got kicked out of the synagogue at the first point because he won over Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. Well, now we've got a new ruler of the synagogue. His name is Sosthenes. Why do you think they're beating him? I'm going to give you something that might answer it, and that's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and our brother, Sosthenes. So why would Sosthenes be included in this letter to the Corinthians? It is entirely possible this is not the same guy. I mean, it's kind of like saying, hey, we found a historical record of a guy named John. They must all be the same guy. Diana, you're doing some genealogical research. You probably run into a lot of people with the same name. Even some Brian Kellys out there using my name and not paying me royalties on it. Sosthenes, I think, and this is just my sanctified imagination working on this, Sosthenes becomes a believer, or he's at least sympathetic to Paul and the gospel, since the gospel is a fulfillment of the Jewish faith. Christ is the Jewish Messiah. And so Sosthenes is perhaps tolerant or sympathetic to Paul's case, and the people in the Jewish synagogue are fed up with that. And so they try to silence Paul by taking him to court. When that doesn't work, they resort to beating the daylights out of their own leader who's sympathetic to the gospel. Maybe he's already a believer by that point. Maybe he comes, maybe that beating kind of pushes him in the direction of the gospel. But Sosthenes becomes a believer. And Paul's work in Corinth comes close to its end. Verse 18, after this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then he took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. This year and a half in Corinth becomes a hugely prosperous event, founds a major church, which, as we said earlier, is going to become a flagship for the church. Gives us an example of what the church should be, of what the church shouldn't be. Shows us the power of the gospel to transform sinners into saints, to transform people who were resistant to the gospel to people who embrace it. This is the power of God at work in the lives of sinful men. And so in the face of all of the historical interesting stuff, let's not lose sight of this. It's good to encourage our confidence in the biblical text. I encourage you to do that. Look into apologetic stuff. It can give you confidence in sharing the gospel so that you're not saying, well, I'm afraid to say something because they might have a really good argument why you don't trust the Bible or why the Bible's wrong, or they might point out a contradiction I can't answer. Study those things. There's a lot of good resources available for it. So it's good to encourage our confidence in the biblical text, but the real goal is to delight in God's word. And to stand here, do you know Psalm 119? You guys have read this one, very long passage, all about the word of God. David is meditating on the word. Do you know how many times he calls God's word his delight? It's 8. 8 times he says, your statutes are my delight. I delight in your commandments. I delight in your testimonies. Folks, God spoke to us. He had it written down so that not every single person had to hear the audible voice, but now every single person can read it. That's why we spend so much time and energy and money having it translated from the original languages into the language people can understand. It's why we spend so much time studying the one we've got. Don't let this thing sit on your coffee table or on your bookshelf collecting dust. This is a sword that's meant to be picked up and used and honed and sharpened. And it's a sword that's not used to, first of all, cut away at other people in their arguments. It's a sword that cuts away at myself first, as Hebrews tells us. It's quick, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It will discern the thoughts and intents of everybody else's heart when I put it out there, but it's first of all supposed to discern the thoughts and intents of my heart, to point out to me the areas where I don't line up with the person of Christ, and where I don't line up with God's holy standard, and encourage me to do so. God gave us His Word. It is reliable. It is accurate. Put it in theological terms, we use words like inerrant, inspired, infallible. And those all have little subtle distinctions to them that are fun to look at, but they all lead up to this one thing. Do you trust that what God has spoken is true? And has that trust shifted from just an academic mental understanding to, I'm building my house upon that foundation so that it's not like a house built on the sand? You probably don't get many blueprints for houses built on sand, do you, Joe? No. In fact, we dig the sand out of there, we pour concrete, we do something to make it stable. This is the concrete. This is what's stable. How much are you building on it? We're going to easy for you to say. Isn't it great to be a rusty tool?